We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Matthew chapter 6. We finished chapter 5, so big celebration there. We're moving our way through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse. The title of the message this morning is Kingdom Giving. Kingdom Giving. This will be, no doubt, a familiar passage to many of you. As we're going to look at the passage in Scripture that talks about not letting your left hand see what your right hand is giving. And you will recognize this passage, many of you. Now, Lars, if you would you kill these lights, the tree lights? I think we've aimed them differently this week, and I can't see anybody. So we can't have that. So if you could just kill those. Yeah, those. Yeah. And we'll be okay. I think you guys will still be able to see me. This morning, the title of the message, as I said, is Kingdom Giving. And let me just give you a little bit of an outline for where we are going with this message this morning. Can you guys see me? Is everybody okay? No one's in a big crisis. You know, I just look tanner to you. And so that's a good thing, right? It was the 4th of July yesterday. So we'll be all right. You can see your Bibles. That's all we need. So page 811, the ESV Bibles are in the center. You can grab one. And a little bit of an outline. You have an outline in your bulletin to follow along with, an outline this morning for where we are going. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the point there is kingdom living, a practical vision for biblical Christianity. Essentially, with the first point, we're just talking about how to live. You know, chapter 5 of Matthew talked a whole lot about what we're to do. We're supposed to be righteous. It said at the beginning of chapter 5 that we're to be more righteous than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. There was, I mean, the Beatitudes. And then the six kind of contrasts where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he really ups the ante on how we are to live. And now Jesus says, now here's how you're to actually do that. Here's how you're to apply being a righteous person in your life. So, the first point, a practical vision for biblical Christianity. The second point, how to help people for the glory of God. Kingdom giving, how to give. The third point, kingdom giving again, why to help people for the glory of God. So let me just read to you the first four verses of chapter 6, just in the beginning here, and then we're going to go through this passage of Scripture very carefully. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before this passage of Scripture, and we very specifically and by faith, Lord, we ask you to change our lives. Lord, we don't just want to gain intellectual knowledge about a certain part of the Bible this morning. We ask that you would change our lives. Change the direction of our lives. Change our goals. Change us in our hearts by your truth this morning. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our light this morning as we study this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Kingdom giving. The first point, kingdom living, a practical vision for biblical Christianity. I prayed about and thought about and thesaurused about this point for so long this week. I mean, a practical, okay? It's got to be livable. It's got to be, you can do this. It's got to be, it makes sense to me. It's not all million-dollar words and I don't really know what you're talking about. No, this is practical. A practical vision. Vision. You can see it. You're not stuck because you've never seen someone do it before. You can really see it. You can envision it. You can do it. A practical vision for biblical Christianity. Okay? That's the first point this morning. Now, this is a general principle. Chapter 6, verse 1 really covers all of chapter 6. See, Jesus doesn't start talking about giving until verse 2. But verse 1 is going to address really, it's overarching. It's going to deal with the 2 through 4, which is about giving. And then Jesus in the next week, we'll look at it, is going to talk about praying. And he's going to get into, after that, the Lord's Prayer, which you know about, our Father who art in heaven. And then after that, he's going to get into fasting. And this is, you know, hey, here's the deal. Every major religion in the world has things that their people are called to do. Spiritual disciplines, if you will. And common to every major religion in the world is fasting, is praying, and is giving alms, helping the poor with your financial resources, okay? And so Jesus is going to give us the biblical perspective on these three things over the next few weeks, okay? He's going to give us his perspective, i.e. the biblical perspective. And so, but as sort of an overarching, sort of defining, sort of introductory verse to his teaching on those three things, giving, praying, fasting, verse 1. Let me read it again to you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus in chapter 5 has just talked about righteousness at great length. And so now in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, okay, now I want to talk about practicing that righteousness. Living it out. That's where we get the word practical from. Practical vision for biblical Christianity. He says, now here's what I want you to do with it. That's what he's saying. He's going to talk about giving this morning. So this is a general how question. Or I should say, this verse, verse 1, is answering a very general how question. How then ought we to practically apply the Christian righteousness? What is the vision for this? What does it look like? And here's why this is important. Most people, and there are some of you this morning who are here, I guarantee you this is you. You only see two types of Christianity. If even either of them are really Christianity at all. You see someone who's nominal and they're not practicing, but they do sort of believe it, but they're really living a worldly life. That's one. And you see someone who's living it out and doing it and attending church and doing everything, and they're judgmental and they're legalistic and they're prideful and they're like this boring religious Pharisee person. And it's either or. Which one are you going to be? I don't want to be that one. Well, then I'll be this one. I don't want to be this one. Well, then I'll be that one. And then I'll judge everybody. Well, then I won't be the judgmental guy. It's just either or. And what people do is they get stuck then. They're like, I don't have something that's compelling to me that I want to really be. And so I'm stuck. And that's why we need a fresh, practical vision for biblical Christianity. You see, we get stuck. We're black and white in our thinking. We think we only have two options. We can either be a slacker or we can be a workaholic, right? I mean, I'm either going to go all the way or I'm going to... This is how we often think. You can either be the godless party life person, and this is not my perspective, I'm just sharing with you how we get stuck, or you can be the religious goody-goody. These are your options. Choose. You can either be a Gentile, a pagan, in the first century, or you can be a Pharisee or a scribe. And this is the problem. We do not realize there is a third option. There is another way. There is a practical vision for biblical Christianity that Jesus is all about us doing and living. And he's modeling that for his disciples and he's commanding it here. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ask his disciples to be like Pharisees. He calls them to something higher, something better than that. It's the third position. See, here's the three positions. The third position is kingdom living. It's passionate discipleship. Our mission statement of our church plant is to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, one another, and the world. It's Christ-likeness. It's people who are citizens of heaven. We looked in Philippians before, chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. This is that third position. Hey, guys, hello? This morning, there is a third position. I just want to tell you that it's biblical Christianity. Isn't that freeing? Isn't it like a breath of fresh air? It's amazing. There is a third position. It's called biblical Christianity. It's called following Jesus. The three positions are these: living unrighteously, And see, this is very interesting. Living unrighteously, and that, if you look in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this parable, we know it as the prodigal son. You look in Luke chapter 15, the story starts with, there was a man who had two sons. Okay? If you've heard the story, I want you to think about it with me. Luke chapter 15, you can look at it later. There was a man who had two sons. We call this story the prodigal son. The younger son goes off, spends his inheritance, gets lost, wild living, sleeps with prostitutes, wastes all his money, and comes back. That's unrighteous, sinful living. And so we think of that and we think, wow, okay, don't want to be that guy. But he's not the only son who's lost. That's when we get to second position. And the second position is living righteously for human applause. Being a hypocrite, being a Pharisee. Not living by the gospel. Religious moralism. Just being in the Bible Belt. This is who you'll be. Unless you know the gospel. Unless you know the gospel. Living righteously for human applause. This is the older son in Luke 15. And I'm telling you, if you talk with a mom. Now, if you're a mom and you have kids in high school, or, I mean, as a pastor, you know, we're not a huge church. We don't have a lot of kids in high school. But even when I'll go visit another church, not that I'm not trying to be big time, like I visit churches, like I'm some big speaker. I'm not going to be like that and, you know, portray that this morning. But a few times when I've been a part of a church that has lots of high schools, you preach and I'm the young guy. So you get all these moms that come up to you and they're like, thank you so much for sharing this morning. My son really connected with you much more than the old boring pastor who normally speaks here. It was so great to have you here this morning because my son, he's a bit of a prodigal. He doesn't go to youth group. He's not really into all the Christian music that we try to buy him every birthday and every Christmas. And he's a bit of a prodigal. You see, and the thing is that now that I'm growing and learning and studying passages like this, what I want to kind of say is, you know, do you have any other kids? Yeah, we've got his younger sister goes to youth group every... Well, she might be a prodigal too. You can be just as lost in religion as you can be in the distant country, which is where the younger son went to. You can be just as much of a lost son staying home, being self-righteous, being hypocritical, trying to earn yourself. I'm just saying, that's the second position. And nobody really wants to live that. And nobody wants to live the first position. Thank God there's a third position. Which is living righteously. Yes, living righteously. But your motives are for divine applause and for eternal reward. You're living for God. This is gospel living. This is kingdom living. This is passionate discipleship of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 1. A practical vision for biblical Christianity. See, a lot of times, if we've never seen something done before, we just don't think it exists. And Jesus is saying, follow me. Follow me. Now, we need to ask a question about verse 1. Look down at your verse 1, chapter 6. Read it again. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sorry, that was verse 43. It was a good verse, though. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So here's a question for you. I want you to think about it. Why would so many people be tempted to practice their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them? Why? What's the big temptation there? Why is Jesus like immediately cutting this off at the pass? As soon as he teaches on righteousness, the very first thing he addresses is, now with this righteousness, be very careful. There's this huge temptation. It's the very first thing I want to talk with you about. It's a snare. It's a trap. Avoid it. Why? Why is it so tempting? What do you think? I propose to you that all of us care far too much about what people think about us. We want people to like us. We want people to be impressed with us, to affirm us. Most of us care much more about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. We fear that people may reject us, not approve of us, cease to be impressed with us. That's why we do it. Because we care so much about what people think about us, and we want them to be impressed by us, and so we're like actors on a stage for them with our righteousness. Applaud me. Acknowledge me. Notice me. see that I'm walking with Jesus and that I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing. And we live enslaved to the opinions of people. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? We all struggle with it. Because people are big and God is small. That's why we do it. People are big and God is small. That's the title of a book. And a quote in that book is, in the biblical sense, what we fear shows our allegiances. It shows where we put our trust. It shows who is big in our lives. People are big and God is small. And that's why we're so tempted to put our righteousness on display for people so that they will applaud us, because we are terrified by them rejecting us. Because they are big. Their opinion is big. What they think about us is big. And we all struggle with this. All through the scripture, there are examples of people struggling with this. You name it. Every personality type struggles with making people big and making God small. It's a lack of faith. And you say, well, that's not me. I'm the fearless one. I don't care what anybody thinks. No, it is you. It's all of us. We all struggle with it. Making people big, making God small. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Do you know what a snare is? We don't use them as often maybe in a downtown country. I mean, it's a trap. It's something you take, you hide it under the leaves, someone thinks they're walking along, they're like, whoa, let's go for a nice nature walk, and they're having a good time, and then, boom, their foot is in a snare. It's the same. Fear of man is like that. If you're living your life enslaved to the opinions of other people, you're making people big, you're making God small, you think you're doing things to sort of manage your image and to increase your joy, and in reality, you're stepping into a snare. That's what the scriptures say. You're stepping into a snare. You're hurting yourself. You're trapping yourself. We all struggle with this. So what is the third position? How do passionate disciples, what does kingdom living look like? Here's what it looks like. Because God is big and people are small. Third position living, kingdom living, biblical Christianity, passionate discipleship lives for the glory of God and not for the approval of man. It really does. There's a whole different focus, a whole different motivation. And it's like this amazing breath of fresh air. It's not the first position, thank God. It's not the second position, double thank God. It's the third position. It's kingdom living. It's what Jesus was asking people to do, to follow Him. It's passionate discipleship, a practical vision for biblical Christianity, kingdom living. It's the third position. There is a third position. So, bottom line perspectives. Here's the perspectives of a kingdom-living, biblical Christian, a passionate disciple. Number one, God is bigger to me than any person. Can you say that? God is bigger to me. His opinion is bigger to me than the opinion of my critical mom, who said, oh, you better be home for 4th of July. Oh, you're coming for Thanksgiving, though, aren't you? God's opinion matters more than my critical dad, than my spouse, than my boss. God's opinion matters more than that. Than my brother, than my sister, than my neighbor, than my pastor. God's opinion matters more than that. Than a coworker, than a friend, than my child. God's opinion matters more. God is bigger to me than you. Now, it's not a good idea to just go say that to all your friends, but to have that mindset, to have that mentality, that's kingdom living. That's biblical Christianity. That's passionate discipleship. The second perspective is God's reward is more valuable to me than human applause. Now, we're going to get into this in the third point, but we are so far from this. I bet this whole week, few of us have even thought about being rewarded by God. That almost sounds like heresy in the evangelical Protestant church in America. Well, look at that. God's reward is way more valuable to me than human applause. That's the kingdom living perspective. And you say, how do we cultivate that? How do we cultivate third position living, kingdom living? I'll give you two steps. Number one, identify where you have been fearing man more than God, where you've been people pleasing, where you've been giving in to peer pressure. People pleasing, fear of man, codependency, whatever you want to call it. There's lots of things. Identify where you have been doing that and repent. Repent means to have a change of attitude, action, and belief about my sin. Repent. Turn. Do a 180-degree turn on that issue. And I can tell you guys, I think it would be really sad if someone here would be thinking, you know, this isn't my deal. I'm the fearless guy or gal. I don't people please. I do what I want. I say what I want. I kind of am my own person. That's for the weaker people that sort of are fragile. Man, that's so sad. I'm telling you, honestly, if that's you, I can relate to that. I kind of think of myself that way sometimes. But this week, studying this passage of Scripture, I've been so convicted of some specific areas in my life where there's fear of man. There's just fear of man. That's all it is. I'm making people bigger than God in that area. And I need to repent. I need to repent. We all need to repent. It's amazing. Number two is abandon religious moralism and cultivate a vital personal relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. That's step two. Abandon religious moralism. Jesus is not calling you to that. So abandon it. Whether you're avoiding it and you're not stepping into it, well, good. Or whether you're in it, abandon it. Because Jesus is not calling you to religious moralism. He's calling you to passionate discipleship, to kingdom living. Abandon it. And cultivate a vital personal relationship. You say, how do you do that? Consistent reading of Scripture. That's how God gets big and people get small, is when you read in Scripture and you read about the attributes of God, the infinite creator of the world, and you're like, oh my gosh, I've been so making a big deal about what this person thinks about me. And I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Hello, who cares about what that person says about me or thinks about me? And when you spend time reinforcing those scriptural truths in worship and in prayer, that's how you cultivate this personal relationship with God and get away from religious moralism. So two steps, identify where you've been fearing man. And step two, abandon religious moralism and cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus. So first, verse 1, chapter 6, looking generally, how are we to live? What does kingdom living look like? What is taking all of what Jesus just said in chapter 5 look like if we practically apply it and really live it out? What is a practical vision for biblical Christianity, generally speaking? That's verse 1. Verse 2 and 3 get more specific, and it deals now with giving, kingdom giving. The first of our three, giving, praying, fasting. The first of our three here, kingdom giving, how to help people for the glory of God. So now we're getting specific. This verse is answering a specific how question. How then ought we to give to the needy, to help people who have needs in a way that is consistent with kingdom living? How should we do that? Not should we do it. That was chapter 5. We nailed it home that we should be helping the poor. We should be merciful. We should be loving our enemies. We nailed that home. Jesus nailed it home. Okay, now we're talking about how. How do you do it? For the glory of God. Notice it's interesting. First of all, Jesus says, look at verse 2. It says, thus, when you give to the needy. So notice the absence of the word if and the presence of the word when. There's a great assumption here on Jesus' behalf of you and of me. It's not if you give to the needy. It's not if you're involved in helping the poor. It's not if you're on mission in the city. It's when. It's when. It's assumed. It's Jesus is like, I'm assuming you guys are disciples. I just preached chapter 5 to you. I'm assuming you got all that. And so when you go to live it out, here's how to do it. Now just notice the assumption. And really, it's consistent with Scripture. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 says, for there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So Jesus is just, he's not creating a new deal. He's just continuing it. He's just expounding upon it. He says, when you give, not if you, when you give to the needy. That's the first part of verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Let me just define for you this phrase that says, when you give to the needy. That phrase there, give to the needy, is one word. Okay? And that what that word means is it means a deed of mercy or pity. In Acts chapter 3, verse 2, the same word is used, and it's when Peter and John are walking into the temple, and they're going through one of the gates in the temple, and a man asks them for help. He's a beggar. He's sitting there. It's interesting that he strategically positioned himself at the front door to the church, if you will, to the temple. And because he's positioned himself there, not somewhere else, not, you know, it's like, I got a feeling that this is the most strategic place to position myself, you know, as people are going into the temple, because, I mean, he's just smart. He's like, because I'm thinking they're going into the temple to pray and to worship God and to do their deal. And like, they're not going to want to have it on their conscience when they get inside that, like, yeah, we just totally, you know, snubbed this poor, like, lame, crippled guy at the door. But now, praise the Lord. You know, so he's strategic. He's like, I'm sitting right outside the temple door. So this guy's sitting there. And this is Acts chapter 3, verse 2. And he goes through and he begs. And Peter and John, they help him. But they don't have any money. So they say, hey, money we do not have, but this we do have. And they pray for him. And they don't heal him. But Jesus' power heals this man. And it's this amazing story. Check it out in Acts chapter 3. But the same word is used here that's used in Acts chapter 3. This word, give to the needy. So the picture is someone who has great needs, who is appealing to religious people or to kingdom people for their help. That's the picture. That's what this is talking about. Some call it giving alms. Again, John Stott defined it, a deed of mercy or pity. So a definition perhaps that we could use would be helping people who need help with your time, your talent, and your treasure. That's it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's assuming you'll do that. Helping people who need help with your time, talent, and treasure. That's what this verses 2 through 4 is all about. Not commanding us to do that. Remember, that was chapter 5. Explaining to us how we are to do that in such a way that it glorifies God. So let's look down at verse 2 and 3 and see how we are to do it. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. See, this was a big one for me this week, because normally when we're driving, we have a trumpet in the back seat. And when I want to give something out the window to someone, I have Kristen get outside, because it says in front of you. I have her get out of the car and stand in front and blow the trumpet, and then we give. And so this is a big deal for me this week to see this and to correct my actions. Just kidding. Okay, but seriously, there's a real temptation to blow the trumpet. And you say, well, yeah, I mean, gosh, that's so obvious. Well, it wasn't that obvious. Think about it. Think more deeply about it. In the first century, some Pharisee, some person with a lot of resources would say, hey, I think I want to help some poor people out. Now, the poor people need to know about it, though. We got to let them know. We can't just like go set up shop somewhere. We got to let them know. They got to hear the bell ringing. They got to hear the trumpet. They got to know there's some stuff available for them. And so they would hire trumpeters to blow the trumpets to say, hey, there's someone giving some stuff away. Come on down. So there's a sense in which this is a very good, pious thing. Man, you're a good guy. You didn't just give to people. You let them know you were giving to people. You hired some trumpeteers to come in, if that's even the correct terminology. You hired some trumpeteers to come in and blow the trumpets so that the needy people would know about it and be able to come. That's not just good. That's double good. That's you went the extra mile good. But you see, in that, there's just this subtle, it's all about the heart. It's all about what's your motive. Who are you really blowing the trumpet for? And that's where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and us get caught up. That's where we get caught up. So do not do flashy public helping of people. That's what verse 2 is saying. But it's dealing with the heart. It's dealing with the motives. Hypocritical trumpets. Now, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Again, Jesus is telling us first what not to do. He says, do not do flashy public helping. This is, do not do self-congratulating helping. You see, because when your one hand is giving, your other hand is taking notes. It's writing down what you give. It's making sure you have a record so that you can look back at it. You can relish in it. You can feel good about it. It's this overly self-conscious giving. It's another very subtle thing. You say, hey, I don't do the trumpet thing. I just give to people. I don't announce it. I don't do it publicly. I'm not trying to get my name on a brick. But how conscious are you of it? Maybe your trumpet isn't public, but you might have the trumpet inside of your mind going crazy. The internal music is playing for you, and it makes you feel so good about yourself because when you look in the mirror, you're a person that you like. And that's your motive. And see, this is so amazing. Jesus is so on it here. He's like, I want people's hearts. I don't want religious external conformity. I don't want first position or second position. I want third position, kingdom living, passionate discipleship. That's what Jesus wants. It's really cool. So what do we do? What we should do is in verse 3 as well. It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So we should give secretly. And you say, I knew it. I knew we shouldn't have taken the offering today. We should have had a box in the back. Matt, okay, here's the deal. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching principles. He's teaching the principle of you need to make sure that you're not doing flashy public giving with the motive of doing it before men so that you can have a reward of their applause. And in the same way, you need to be so secretive, so cautious, so careful, even of your own self, that you're not doing it so that you can congratulate yourself. But there's no way to literally apply this. How would you literally apply this? Obviously, it's not a literal application. How would you give and not know what you're giving? You're going to know what you're giving. In fact, I'll even say there are two places, sort of a pastoral note here. There are two comments I want to make about this. First of all, this is not a justification of cowardly secret giving. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 5, so let your light shine, same words, before men. Okay? Now he just said, don't do these things before men. So it's almost like he's contradicting himself. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. And you say, how do you reconcile those? This is just two chapters. I knew the Bible contradicted itself. No. See, people who are cowardly, people who are afraid to let their light shine, people who don't want their coworkers to know how passionate they are about Jesus, see, those people need to let their light shine. But then there's another group. There's people who are hypocritical. There's people who are self-righteous. There's people who want everyone to know how much they're giving, and they want to remember it for themselves so they can relish in it and feel good about themselves. And Jesus says for them, the command is not let your light shine, it's be secretive. Don't blow the trumpets. So there are different people in mind for these commands. The second note I would make here is, you know, there are times for others to know about your giving. Your children, as you raise your children, they should know that you're giving. You should, because there's a different heart there. There's a different motive there. Your motive isn't to be congratulated or seen as some righteous person by your kids. Your motive is to model for them. You're setting an example. And so see, if we over literally apply this, we lose other biblical things that we need to be doing. So for those who are following us, maybe it's someone you're discipling, it's okay for them to know that you give. It's okay for them to know that you've been fasting if you want them to someday fast, and you're setting an example for them. Okay, just a couple of notes there so that we don't get literally carried away. We need to get to the heart of this, which is motives. Jesus wants our hearts. Why do you help people? So let me ask you, why do you help people? Why do you help people who are really in need? Let me just give you this. We're on the second point now, slide after the second point. So one more slide. So four common reasons why we help people. All of these are grounded in fear of man. So let me just give these to you. You tell me if you struggle like me with many of these. Number one, to cause the recipient to like me. You help them because you want them to like you. Maybe it's someone comes to you and says, I need help. I need someone to listen to me. And so they confide in you. Maybe they confide wrong things to you. And what do? You say what they want you to say. You say what they want to hear. Why? Because your motive is that you want them to like you. Your motive is not glory to God. Your motive is you want to cause them to like you. Number two, to keep a recipient liking me. So let's say there's a wealthy person, church member that attends Fellowship Raleigh and comes up to me and says, Matt, you know, we love this church. We love everything about it. We love the vision. We love the people. But you got to be wearing a tie when you preach. I just can't keep coming. I can't keep giving if you're not wearing a tie. And I'm like, sweetie, we're going tie shopping. Because it's a wealthy person and I want to keep them liking me. I would be doing that. My motive would be to keep the recipient liking me. I'd be helping them out. Now, they're not a poor person at the gate of the temple, but I'd be helping them to keep them liking me. These are things we do that are grounded in the fear of man. We all struggle with them. Number three, to keep up with people. To cause my watching peers to respect me by keeping up with them. So, see, it's interesting. This is a very interesting one. You know, there's the whole keeping up with the Joneses. There's kind of the we've got to get a new car because they got a new car. We've got to get a big house because they got a big house. We've got to go on a better vacation because they went to Colorado. And that's kind of like the wealthy keeping up with the Joneses. But there's also sort of the social justice keeping up with the Joneses. And actually, there's a lot of passion in our culture right now about like, man, like I did Habitat for Humanity. Like I'm so passionate about social justice. But the question we need to ask is why? Did you do it because everyone else was doing it and you had to keep up with everyone else? Maybe even at a very unconscious and subtle level you did for that reason. And it's rooted and it's grounded not in love for people, though you may say that. It's grounded in fear of man. It's grounded in keeping up with people. It's interesting. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, dividing between soul and spirit. This is God's word. It gets into the motives. Jesus wants our hearts. Not just robots, not hands and feet, but our hearts. Number four, to feel good about myself. See, because we like good people. I like good people. Do you guys like good people? I like good people. And so when I look in the mirror, I want to see a good person. I want to feel good about myself. And so I do things and I help people and I help people who need help and I do good things because I want to feel good about myself. These are all reasons why we help people that are grounded in fear of man. They're grounded in fear of man. It's amazing. It's true, though. So what is Jesus' advice to us? How can we avoid this? Jesus' advice is in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. He says we are all, it basically acknowledges the fact we're very complicated people with sinful natures that makes our true motives difficult to discern. But because God's glory is so important, because God is so much bigger than people, and because God's reward is so much greater than human applause, Jesus advises us to be cautious about our righteousness. We must be, listen carefully, we must be vigilant in our methods of helping people so as to reinforce our exclusive seeking of God's applause and God's reward. Let me read that again. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the principle. We must be vigilant in our methods so as to reinforce our exclusive seeking of God's applause and God's reward. Questions we should ask should be questions like this. What steps can I take so that other people will know as little as possible, leaving much to be a secret, and that I will be least likely to personally dwell on and relish in my own generosity? What practical, it's different for everybody. It's case by case. What practical steps do I need to take knowing myself so that you can accomplish that? Our first point this morning was kingdom living, a practical vision for biblical Christianity from verse 1. From verses 2 and 3 was kingdom giving, getting more specific. Now, kingdom giving, how to help people for the glory of God secretly. Our third point is kingdom giving again. Why? Now looking more at motive. Why to help people for the glory of God? This is a big point. Let me just read this verse to you. Verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Here's the key phrase. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right. Let's all take a deep breath, because this verse 4, I believe, is the most important one in this passage. And this point is the most important point in the sermon. And we're going to get into some big stuff here. So let's get ready. This verse is answering the why question. Why then ought we to give to the needy in a secret way? You see the phrase there, so that. It's giving a purpose, a motivation. I want you to look down at the verse. See these three things. First, you see your heavenly Father. It says, and your Father. Your Father. Think about the intimacy there. This isn't the deistic, distant creator God. This is your Father. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, your Father. That's important to feel the relational component of this. Of this reward. That's important. He says, who sees in secret. Who sees in secret. In verse 8 of chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, when he's talking about prayer, he's going to say, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you know about the omniscience of God? Omniscience means all knowing. He knows. He sees. God sees it all. You see, God can actually see it better than the people who you're hoping will see it. That's the funny thing. It's like, Jesus is actually giving really good advice here. Not that that should be a surprise, but it's like, you know, we do things to be in front of men, to be before them. And it's like, well, what if they blink? Well, what if they aren't paying attention? Well, what if they have a bad seat in the auditorium and they don't have a good angle and there's a pole in the way? I mean, you see, it can fail. But God's omniscient. He sees what is in secret. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, this is a much better plan. For the first reason, it's just because God sees. He never misses it. You know, we listen to the radio in the morning to see how bad traffic's going to be. Who are the ones telling us about traffic? They're in helicopters. Why? Because they need to see everything. See, God sees everything. And we should care more about his opinion than others because he sees everything. So there's a faith component, believing that God sees. He sees what we've done. Even the things that we've left as secrets, he sees those things. Then thirdly, it says, he will reward you. Notice there's a promise here from Jesus. It's a very fascinating promise of reward. He's dangling the carrot. Yeah. Jesus is promising a reward for godly living, for kingdom living. Yeah, he is. Now, we need to talk about rewards. Notice here, Jesus is appealing to our eternal self-interest as motivation for kingdom living. He is. He's like, I'm going to work with it, not against it. There's a big fog. You know, if you've ever been to Los Angeles, you know, you get there and it's like smog everywhere and you can't really enjoy it. And it's the same way in the church and in culture. There's this big fog that we live in of lies and deception. And we need the fog to clear away and we need to see the truth. It's amazing. It's just like this breath of fresh air. And we're going to get into that just right now about rewards. There's a big fog about rewards over the church. We are very cloudy, very foggy on this subject for at least two reasons. Let me give you the first reason. Because we believe more in secular altruism than we do in Jesus Christ. We do. Have you ever heard of Immanuel Kant or Kant? for some. Very influential philosopher and thinker. And he taught, you've heard maybe of the categorical imperative. If you go to college, you'll be required to read something by this guy. And his big thing was, don't help people. Don't do any ethics. Do any good things for people as a means to an end. Only do things for people as an end in and of itself. It's called altruism. And so many of us are constantly trying to be altruistic because it's this totally unrealistic goal. But we bought into it. We're like, we follow Immanuel Kant more than we do Jesus. It's that idea is totally opposed to what Jesus just said in verse 4. He says, no. Do things for reward. That's what he says. Kant says, don't do things for reward. That's selfish. That's not altruistic. Be altruistic. That's secular. That's the fog. That's garbage. That's not true. And we need to free ourselves from following Immanuel Kant and start following Jesus.
That's the first reason there's a big fog over the church when it comes to rewards. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher and ethicist in the 1700s. A quote from him is, he says, "Act in such a way that you treat humanity as an end and never merely as a means to an end." He said that in his most important book, Groundwork for Metaphysics and Morals.
Now, you say, Matt, who are you, like some kind of authority on like 1700 philosophers? Let me read you another quote from C.S. Lewis.
He says, "If it lurks..." Listen carefully. "If it lurks..." That's like a fog lurking. "If it lurks in most modern minds, that notion that it is a bad thing to desire one's own good and earnestly hope for enjoyment, it is because it has crept in from the teachings of Immanuel Kant and the ancient Stoics. Certainly, it has no part in the Christian faith." We think it is wrong. We think it's sinfully selfish to live for eternal rewards.
But God commands us to do it. So in trying to do that, in trying to be so selfless and not live for my own eternal gain and reward, we're actually disobeying God.
It's not consistent with Jesus' teaching.
Now here's the other fog. Here's the other reason there's a fog.
I'll call this post-Reformation fog. Martin Luther and the Reformers rightly restored the gospel which had been lost of grace. And they taught, listen carefully, they taught works cannot and do not earn salvation.
That's so important. They taught that. So important.
"We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone." Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast."
Okay? Reformers taught that. It's great. It's amazing. Restoring of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. Amazing. But if there is a negative in this post-Reformation era, let me tell you one that I can think of right now.
It's this. "Over time, the repetition of good works do not matter for salvation."
Good works do not matter for salvation. Good works do not matter for salvation. Over time, that record playing becomes good works do not matter for anything. Good works do not matter for anything. That's what happens over time. It morphs into that. And we start to think nothing matters except for what Jesus and His work did. Nothing matters. My good works, they don't matter. Only what matters is what Jesus did. And it's like, yes, for salvation, but your good works matter for reward in eternity. You have to be a good steward of your life and be rewarded by God. It's all through Scripture.
And so the post-Reformation fog can be a bad thing. It can veil you from the biblical teaching on God's rewards for good works.
Here's another thing. We have this mindset that we want to live from gratitude only. And it's such a good mindset. It's like, you know, you think of Romans 12, where Paul says, "In view of His mercy, brothers, I implore you." And so, you know, it's often said in Romans 12, Paul's already done Romans 1 through 11, where he details the mercy of God. And in Romans 12, he says, "Now, in view of all that God has done for you, so offer your lives as living sacrifices." So the point there is, everything that God has done for you in the gospel and in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is enough in view of all of that. Offer your whole lives as worship to God. And so we have this mindset formed, rightly so, from that passage that God has done enough. He doesn't need to reward us. He's already done everything that He needs to do so that we will be kingdom people and we will live for the kingdom. And so we have this mindset that it's wrong for me to live for anything else. I just need to live from gratitude. I just need to anytime I'm feeling not motivated, I need to look back at the cross and go, yes, and then feel motivated again and go forward. We think it's a sin to, when you're not feeling motivated, to look forward to reward that God would give you and be like, yes, and press on. We really think that because we're following Immanuel Kant, because we're in a post-Reformation fog, and because we have this gratitude only, which is only half right type of thing. Am I making sense? Nod your head. Making sense? Yeah. And the reality is that the Scriptures teach that there's rewards. It's a really important thing in Scripture that the fog needs to clear. Because it's not working, is it? How's gratitude only working for you? It should work. God doesn't need to do anything else. But He does. And we didn't ask Him to. It was His idea. God doesn't have to promise us rewards. But He does. In the Scriptures, He does. All through the Scriptures.
They're loaded with the talk of reward. He definitely does not need to offer us more rewards to live for Him. We already have infinite reason to obey Him, to follow Him passionately, to do good works, to help people in need. But entirely on His own, God does offer us eternal rewards all throughout the pages of Scripture. Why do we ignore God's word on this? In His loving direction for our lives in this matter. Why do we listen to Kant over Jesus? Why do we push this away and try to live only from gratitude? Is it working? Does it ever work to ignore God's word? So what is the biblical teaching on rewards? All throughout the Scripture we're encouraged to seek eternal reward, treasure in heaven, to live by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:6. Listen carefully to this verse. You've heard it before. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that being God. For whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him.
I mean, rewards is so important in Scripture. It's there in the definition of faith verse that we all know.
Must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so there's too many to count passages of Scripture that we could turn to right now to talk about rewards.
But I want to just talk with you quickly about the four crowns that are offered in Scripture and challenge you to reflect on these. And so you'll see them up here.
The four biblical crowns that we see in Scripture.
Rewards that are held out in front of us that we should be pursuing.
Not just looking back, but looking forward as kingdom people. Number one, the crown of life.
Make sure you write this down in the reference.
The crown of life. This is for those who endure persecution. James 1:12. The crown of rejoicing. This is given to those who pour themselves out in evangelism and discipleship. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. The crown of glory, given for faithfully representing Christ in a place of spiritual leadership. 1 Peter 5:1-4. And the crown of righteousness, given for joyfully purifying oneself and being ready to meet Jesus when He returns. 2 Timothy 4:6-8.
And so I would challenge you this week, here's four crowns and the references in Scripture. Don't take my word for it. I would challenge you this week in your time that you spend in God's Word. I would challenge you, meditate on these. Ask God to give you an appropriate desire to pursue these. To pursue the rewards that are offered to us by Jesus.
Run after them as one who seeks to win the prize, as Paul says. So in conclusion, this morning we've been talking about kingdom giving. That's what 2 through 4 is about. But verse 1 first was about just generally kingdom living. And we looked at a practical vision. Like, what does this really look like? A practical vision for biblical Christianity. Third position, living. Passionate discipleship. Secondly, we looked at kingdom giving, how to help people for the glory of God. To do it secretly, to be vigilant about our temptation to be people pleasers. And number three, kingdom giving, how to help people for the glory of God, to seek heavenly reward. Rather, why to help people for the glory of God. And so in closing this morning, I want to read to you, you can turn there if you'd like, but Revelations chapter 4. And you say, Matt, you know, you haven't really talked that much about the glory of God this morning, but most of your points talked about living for the glory of God, giving in such a way for the glory of God, helping people for the glory of God, why to, how to. You really haven't talked that much about the glory of God, though, Matt. And so I'm wondering where you got that from, what you're talking about. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 through 11. It says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. They cast their crowns before Jesus. See, to not seek eternal reward, to not go after it, to not seek, to not make your life goal to get these crowns, is to decrease the glory of God. It's to have less to cast at His feet in that amazing moment. It takes glory away from Jesus Christ rather than what we think we're doing with our false humility of, oh, I don't want to pursue reward. I don't want to do it for me. No, no, that's false humility. We're taking glory away from Jesus, not giving glory to Him when we do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have done so much for us in the cross. I mean, we don't need any more reason to live for You from the heart. Not just our hands and feet, but our heart. We don't need any more reason. But You give us so much more reason by offering us these amazing rewards. Lord, set our minds on things above. Help us to seek after Your glory. To seek after things that last, things that endure. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.